The rest that Hebrews offers is the privilege of worshiping in the life-giving presence of God. So you may turn, if you aren't already there, to Hebrews chapter 4. We're looking at part 2 of the rest for the people of God. I don't need to remind you by now that Hebrews is a sermon. And we see that especially in chapters 3 and 4, as the author takes his text from Psalm 95 and applies it to his audience. And that text, Psalm 95, carries through both chapters 3 and 4. And so we're looking at the second half of this today. If you were here last week, you remember that we looked to D.A. Carson's outline of Hebrews to split this into two halves. And so we saw that chapter 3 is a moralizing reading of Psalm 95, where the author takes the lessons and the warnings that were given to the Exodus generation and applies them to his audience. So, for those of you who were here, I invite you to help me with a little bit of review. What were the sins, and you can shout them out, I'll repeat them. What were the sins of the Exodus generation? And I'm thinking of two words, but there'd be about a half a dozen that you could shout out. Unbelief. What else? Rebellion. Thank you. Unbelief and rebellion. And as I said, there are other words we could use, but we saw how that rebellion, turning away from God, flowed from unbelief, and how that unbelief was a deliberate choice, not just something that happened to them. Similarly, the author applies this to his audience, and he gives several warnings. Who can name, this won't be quite as concise, who can name the warnings that the author gives his audience? What were some of the words?
Beware lest you depart from the living God.
Yes. Beware lest you depart from the living God. And what turns us away from the living God? Yes, a spirit of unbelief. What else?
Hardness of heart.
Hardness of heart. Mm-hmm. And I also think of the deceitfulness of sin, and they all go together, the unbelief, the hardness of heart, the deceitfulness of sin. So we looked at three exhortations that all begin with E. What were the three words that we can apply?
Endure,
examine ourselves, and exhort each other. Thank you. So this week, we're in chapter 4, and we're looking at the typological reading of Psalm 95. In this section, the author zeroes in on the word rest, and he explores the motif of rest, or the theme of rest, that travels throughout the Old Testament, and he shows how this points forward to an ultimate rest. And as he does in his whole book, he shows how that rest is fulfilled in Christ. Now, as I look through this chapter, I see that there are enough rest themes coming out that it's almost confusing to follow. It's almost like he does an essay on rest, pulling in themes from creation and Canaan and Sabbath, and by the end, I'm not quite sure what the rest is that he's talking about. So there are a few key things that rise to the top. He makes it clear that there remains a rest for the people of God. And again, he capitalizes on the today to say that we can enter into it. Secondly, I believe if we start to understand some of these themes that he's woven together, we can understand something of the nature of the rest that God offers. So our approach today will be similar to last week. After we read the text, we'll try to understand on a basic level the structure of the message that he's giving and hopefully organize some of the weaving themes. And then we're going to dig in to try to unpack what is the nature of God's rest that he offers the believers. And at the end, we'll look for application. We'll take that and try to figure out how does this apply to us this week. So let's read. I welcome you to stand as we read. Hebrews chapter 4, we'll read the entire chapter. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day. Today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You may be seated. So as I said, we'll begin by looking at the basic structure of the text and trying to understand the flow of his argument. So the way I've divided it, verses 1 through 9 give his typological progression. He shows how this theme of rest is not yet fulfilled in its final form and how it points forward. And in a bit, we'll explore that a little more and try to unpack verses 1 through 9. Next, we see exhortations again, or warnings, scattered throughout the passage. And I'll highlight them here, but probably won't focus on them a lot since we looked at those last week. So in verse 1, he says, let us fear. In verse 11, he says, let us strive. And in some translations, it says, let us labor to enter into his rest. And it sounds a bit like a paradox. But the word here is sometimes translated as earnestness or diligence, and so it conveys more of a urgency or a priority rather than hard work, if that's helpful. He tells us to be earnest to enter into that rest. And then he tells us to hold fast. That's similar to the endure that we've seen before. And then in 16, that beautiful promise, draw near to the throne of grace. The next section, which I've put here as verse 10, but is really all the way from 1 through 10, is the nature of the Christian Sabbath rest. And that's where we're going to spend the heart of today, trying to unpack what is this rest that God is offering. And then the chapter finishes with contrasting warning and invitation. We see a graphic warning to unbelievers. It's a piercing sword and the inescapable gaze of God. But it's contrasted with a beautiful welcome to believers, an invitation. We have a compassionate high priest and a grace-filled throne that we can approach. So we're jumping into section 1, the typological progression, in verses 1 through 9. And As I said, I think the main purpose that the author is aiming for here is to show how this progression that they've been seeing through their history of God's rest theme is still pointing forward and how Christ has opened the fulfillment for that. And there are a few things in here that seem to go forward and backward, but from what I can see, what I have highlighted here is the main message that he's bringing. In verse 1, he says, the promise of entering his rest still stands. And in verse 9, he clinches with, so then there remains a rest for the people of God. In between, he develops this argument by tracing God's motif of rest. Because he's not a Westerner, he doesn't do it chronologically. So that's some of where the jumble comes from. But if we look at it somewhat chronologically, we see that he points to creation rest. When God rested after his creation work, he inaugurated rest for himself and for his creation. And he invited man into that rest, but then sin broke the rest and damaged the relationship. So then redemption became the process of reopening that rest, re-inviting man into that rest. And then we fast forward to the Exodus generation, and we see the plan unfolding. We see God taking his people out of bondage and bringing them to a land that was intended to be a land of rest, but they failed. They didn't believe God. And so I think part of what the author is saying in these verses, in 3 and 4, is the fact that God swore that they wouldn't enter his rest proves that the rest is still available. So he's demonstrating that the rest stayed available throughout the generations. And then, of course, he appoints another day through David. And then if you read the history of Israel, you see that God gave them rest through Joshua and through the judges and through David and through Solomon. And yet, the author of Hebrews comes to verse 8 and says, even Joshua didn't give them final rest. Even when they entered the land, it wasn't all there is. And so there remains a rest for the people of God. And that brings us to the crux of what we want to focus on today. What is the purpose of this rest? And I've chosen verse 10 as being the central verse to this passage. Whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his own works as God did from his. Now, last time I invited you to share what questions the text raises in your mind. And this time I'm expediting the process. I came with my own bundle of questions. What is the nature of the rest that is still available? How does God's creation rest connect with the rest of Canaan or the rest of the Christian in Christ? How does Sabbath rest enter into here? Does this have to do with what we do or don't do on Sundays? What does it mean for man to rest from his works as God rested from his works? And is the rest now, in eternity, or some combination of both? I'm proposing this morning that there is a theme, there is a thread running through redemptive history that pulls many of these ideas together and gives them a cohesive feel, and that's what the author of Hebrews is reaching for. And that thread may not be as obvious to us as what it was to his audience, because the author is again employing some rabbinical practices in his interpretation, practices that bring out echoes of worship terminology that's already familiar to his listeners. So when he mentions creation rest, it paves the way for him to introduce Sabbath rest. In verse 9, he says Sabbath rest, and there's a reason it says Sabbath rest. It's a different word from all the other rest words in the chapter. And it is sabbatismos, literally a sabbatism, and it's the only place in the New Testament that it's used. It almost sounds like he coined a word. I'm not sure. It does appear outside of the New Testament, but the sense that I get is that the author is bringing in the concept of Sabbath, Shabbat, because that concept is so packed with meaning to his audience that it's like painting a picture. And so he chooses to talk about the rest that God is bringing as Sabbath rest, because there's a whole bunch bundled up with Sabbath. It makes me think a little bit of our word Gelassenheit. We don't want to translate it, and we can't come up with any other word to use for it. We would have to write a book to really say what Gelassenheit is. And so I think that might be a little bit what he's doing with Sabbath here. And while I'm not at all qualified to give a full exposition of Sabbath, I think an understanding of the Old Testament concept of rest is critical to understanding what God is offering and that we are invited to enter into. That understanding begins with understanding that rest is intimately connected with worship. I'm gleaning heavily from Randall Gleason again this morning, including for the definition of rest in the Old Testament sense, in the sense that Hebrews uses it. Gleason argues that the rest that was forfeited by the Exodus generation and that is available to us today is best understood as the privilege of worshiping before the personal presence of Yahweh in his holy sanctuary and enjoying the covenantal blessings. Presence is powerful, and rest is the privilege of being in God's presence. And in this context, Psalm 95, which is this author's text, comes alive in new ways. He begins with an invitation to worship. Watch in here for the themes of presence, safety, joy, and worship. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. Let us come and worship and bow down. Let us kneel before or toward the face of the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture. There is presence, there is safety, there's belonging. And that is the idea that's wrapped up in rest. Rest is intimately connected with worship. So let's continue to trace this theme through redemptive history, jumping back again to creation, where God inaugurated rest. After he had finished his work, he looked on it and he said, it's very good. And then he said that it says that God rested from his work. Now, what do you picture God's rest at creation looking like? Is he stretched out flat on a recliner with his eyes closed? Sounds pretty inviting about now. Some of you will be doing that this afternoon. Dead to the world would I be, O Father. I don't think that that is the rest that God engaged in then or now. It was not so much a cessation of activity as a transition of activity. So he ceased his creative work so that he could enjoy his creation. And so after he rested, we see, and we don't know the exact chronology, but we see that he planted a garden, and he brought man into the garden, and he settled him there. And he attended to him, he brought the animals to him, and then he provided a wife for him. And then God was present, walking with them, talking with them, enjoying them. God's creation rest was enjoying his creation, being present with his creation. But what about man? Did God rest while man was sent to work? Gleason argues that man was also given rest at creation, and that that rest is sometimes is obscured by our English translations. So we remember that God planted a garden, he put man in it. Actually, he put him there twice. In Genesis chapter 2, it didn't necessarily actually put him there twice, but in our Bible, it says in chapter 2, verse 8, God planted a garden, he put him there, and then it tells us more about the garden, and then in verse 15, it says he made a garden and he put him there. But in verse 15, the put is a different word. It says he rested him in the garden. And so if we substitute it, it says the Lord took the man and rested him in the Garden of Eden to worship. Oops, I'm jumping. I haven't talked about that yet. So he rested him in the garden. The word here, rested, is the same word that's often used to talk about placing something in the presence of God for the purpose of worship. And so in the desert, Aaron was supposed to take a pot of manna and put it before the Lord, and he rested it before the Lord. Similarly, when he was in the tabernacle worshiping, before he came out, he took off his priestly garments and he rested them before the Lord. His rod that budded was rested before the Lord. And throughout their history, when they brought their first fruits, they put it in a basket and they brought it to the priest and they blessed the Lord for bringing them into this good land, and they gave it to the priest, and the priest rested it before the Lord. That is the rest that Adam was put into. He was rested before the Lord as an act of worship. Gleason argues further that the work it and keep it would be best translated to worship and obey. And I'm not as ready to defend that, and digging into it would get a little more technical than we want to get this morning. But regardless of what we believe about his work and whether he worked before the fall or not, I think we can agree that his work in the garden was one of rest, one of presence, one of joy and intimacy, one of rejoicing in the presence of God. Adam in the garden was at rest. And we can think of this covenant, we can think of this rest in the garden in terms of a covenant. God placed him in the garden, God rested him in the garden, and right after, he gives the terms of the covenant. He says, you can eat anything that's in the garden, you can enjoy my rest, but don't eat of the one tree. And so there's the stipulations for the covenant, and there's the blessings of the covenant. And so as long as he obeys the covenant, he can enjoy the rest in God's presence. But they sinned. And sin broke the rest. It broke them the rest in God's presence. And we already know how it broke man's rest. He was driven from the garden. He had to work by the sweat of his brow. If rest is intimately tied with worship in the presence of God, then man lost his rest in a tragic way at creation, at the fall. Not just his physical rest, not just needing to work for his food, but being driven from the safety of the presence of God. I believe the sin at the fall also broke God's creation rest. And I don't claim to fully understand God's work and his rest, but I'm seeing a progression here that I invite you to explore with me. When his creation fell, it severed the intimate relationship that God, the enjoyment that God had intended with his creation. Whereas he had previously transitioned from creative work into rest and enjoyment work, he now transitioned again from rest and enjoyment to restoration mode. And so God enacted a plan of redemption to reopen the pathway to rest, to reopen the access to his presence. And so we see that Jesus said in John 5, verse 17, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." And in verse chapter 9, verse 4, "I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work." But by 17, verse 4, he says, "I finished the work you gave me to do." And on the cross, he cries out, "It is finished." And so the author of Hebrews quotes repeatedly from Psalm 110 that Jesus ascended into heaven and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, throne of the majesty on high. His work of redemption was completed. He had finished his work. He had restored access to the rest that had been lost. And now he himself returned to a state of repose at the right hand of God. Not on the recliner, but actively attentive to his creation, interceding on our behalf. Now it's tempting to jump straight from there to us, but we need to back up a little bit and trace this through the rest of redemptive history. So back, we'll go right back in where the author of Hebrews does. The rescue of Israel from bondage in Egypt. And so God, in his process of redemption, takes them from bondage, brings them to the land of Canaan. And the purpose of bringing them was to bring them into rest where they could worship God in his presence. When God told Moses to tell Pharaoh, "Let my people go so they can go and worship me," I sometimes have thought that that was something of an excuse to get out of there and then flee while they were gone. But I see here that this wasn't a secondary excuse. This was the core motivation. Sure, they could cry out to God in Egypt, but God wanted to bring them into a place where his presence could dwell and where they could be in his presence. Deuteronomy chapter 12 carries these themes of rest and safety in the presence of God. There's actually more in this chapter than what we have space for here this morning. But he says, "When you go over the Jordan and live in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and when he gives you rest from all your enemies around so that you live in safety, then to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there. There you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, and the contribution that you present, and all your finest vow offerings that you vow to the Lord. And you shall rejoice there before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters, your male servants and your female servants, and the Levite that is within your towns." Not only is he bringing them into rest, he promises that he will rest there. This will be his resting place. And so the purpose of giving them rest from their enemies is so that they can worship him in his presence. Rest and worship are intimately connected. And once they're in the land, as I alluded to earlier, he repeatedly brings rest. And so throughout the period of the judges, we see the land had rest for 40 years. And then there's turmoil again. And then David, it says, God gave him rest. And then Solomon becomes the apex of the nation being at rest. And he had rest on all sides. And that's what paved the way for the temple to be built. And God says, "This will be my resting place. I will come and abide here, and my presence will be among you." Each time, the purpose of the rest is so they can come into his presence and worship in safety. And yet, the author of Hebrews says in verse 8, Joshua still didn't give them rest. This still isn't the final rest, and even David says there's still a rest coming. Verse 8, for if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. Now, some of your translations may say in this verse, if Jesus had given them rest. And it appears to be a mistranslation of the Hebrew name Yehoshua. As we know, Joshua and Jesus are from the same root. And so don't let it be confusing, because Jesus did bring rest. And that, of course, is the whole point of this argument, the whole point of the epistle. It's to exalt Christ and to show how he reopened the access to this rest. Christ's sacrifice, his high priesthood, the tearing of the veil, the opening of the Holy of Holies, the direct access to the throne of grace. Jesus unraveled the curse that came at the fall. He reopened access to God's rest, God's presence. And the more I study in Hebrews, the more I see time and again that what Christ brought at the cross was an exact reversal of what was lost in the garden. Christ came to reverse the curse. He came to destroy the works of the devil and to reopen what was lost. And so the invitation is still open today. The author urges us, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. So let's come near in confidence. The invitation is beautiful. We can come boldly to the throne of grace because of Jesus. But for those who persist in unbelief, the warning is painted in stark terms. The word of God, in verse 12, is envisioned as a living, active sword that will pierce to the roots of our hearts. It will judge our thoughts and intentions, or attitudes of our hearts. Recently, Shane told us that, help me out if I get it wrong, you were saying that you tend to judge yourself by your motivation, but it's easy to judge others by their actions. And we're all limited by seeing the exterior. We can hide from each other, but we can't hide from the living and active Word of God. It pierces to the dividing of soul and spirit, and it understands and judges our innermost intentions. Everything will be laid bare. The word laid bare, or opened in verse 13, trachelizo, sounds like trachea for a good reason. It means to seize by the throat or neck, that is to expose the gullet of a victim for killing. The word of God grabs us by the throat and exposes our neck. We're in a very vulnerable position here. This is the warning to the unbeliever. There is such a contrast between the warning and the invitation. And there is such a contrast in the presence of God to a believer and to an unbeliever. To the one, it is a welcome, wonderful invitation. And to the other, it is a terrifying prospect that the eyes of God see all and that nothing can hide. Moses begged to see God's face. And Israel begged not to see God's face. Are we begging this morning to see God's face? Are we longing for his presence? So the call to enter into God's rest is the privilege of worshiping before the personal presence of Yahweh in his holy sanctuary and enjoying the covenantal blessings. I'm afraid I sound like I'm wrapping up here. I'm not quite. It might not surprise you that I'm not quite ready to leave it there, that I want to press a little deeper into what does this mean for us this week? It sounds great to say that we're going to, that we have access to God's presence, but there's a crucial question still hanging for me and a potential pitfall that I see. So I'm going back to verse 10, which I consider the key verse. Whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. And so the burning question that I have, is this resting from our works present, future, or some combination of both? We've talked about God resting from his work, losing that rest and then regaining it. What about us? When do we get to rest from our works? Does that start now? As I look at verse 10, I've come up with three possible interpretations for it. Whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. One, salvation means laying down my own righteous works and receiving Christ's work on my behalf. Two, this is a future rest. It points to heaven when we will rest from our labors. Three, this refers to a Sabbath or Sunday rest when we rest from our physical work so that we can worship God. What did I miss? Any other options that we should have up here? Paul. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
It's not that God does everything for us, but working in the rest that comes in trusting him.
Mm-hmm. Yes. So Paul is suggesting that there is a rest from striving that comes from trusting God's work. And trust me, this will not be a complete and thorough exposition. If you have some dinner conversation left, I hope so. When I first read this passage, number one is where my mind first went. Salvation means laying down my own righteous works and receiving Christ's work on my behalf. But the more I studied it, the more I became convinced that that is not the meaning of what the author is holding forth here. If my rest from my works is parallel to God's rest from his works, then there must be a parallel in the quality of the works that we're resting from. The one can't be bad and the other good. When God rested from his work, he said it was very good. And yet, when Paul is talking about his works apart from Christ, he calls them dung, and Isaiah calls them filthy rags. Those are not very good. And it doesn't fit to say that we rest from those labors exactly as, and that's what the word means, exactly as God rested from his very good works. Now let me be clear, because Scripture is clear. We are not saved by our works. Scripture is very clear about that. It is equally clear that the lives of the redeemed will be characterized by good works. And here is the pitfall that I am concerned about and that I'm addressing, that the rest from our works that God is offering is not a current rest from doing good works. We don't come to Christ and say, I have nothing to do because Christ has done it all for me. I believe this verse is better interpreted through the lens of Revelation chapter 14, verses 11 through 13. And the smoke of their torment, we'll see soon who they are, goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest. Night or day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. This is parallel to a verse that Eric shared with us this morning from Isaiah. There is no peace for the wicked. There is no rest. They are separated from the presence of God. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. I make two observations. The first is, these are not filthy rags. These deeds follow them to heaven. Secondly, they don't rest from these labors until they get to heaven. And time doesn't permit it, but I had a lengthy list of passages that had these exact two words, work and labor, and exhortations for the saints to be earnestly engaged in both of them until they get to heaven. And so we are called to be working. This is not what the rest is that we're called to. So I propose that the rest promised in this verse is primarily, though not exclusively, a future rest. And if you want to accuse me of talking out of both sides of my mouth, you may. A week ago, I argued that the promises of this passage are for today and not just in heaven. And now I'm saying that this rest is primarily in heaven. I'll also point out that the author of Hebrews spent all of chapter 3 using Canaan as a picture of rest and then got to chapter 4 and said, Joshua didn't give them the real rest. So I'm not the only one. There is a paradox. It is both and. We are in the already but not yet. Let's see if I can find it here. My commentary says that we best understand this rest by considering it as being already inaugurated but still awaiting consummation. Christ has sat down. He has finished the work. He has opened the door. But it also says he sat down at the right hand of God waiting until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. And Hebrews says, we do not yet see all things put under his feet. As Eric said, the war is still being waged. And he left to his rest, but gave us instructions to continue the work. One of my instructors and mentors from years ago at IGO, Rick Rhodes, said, one of the greatest hindrances to the accomplishment of the Lord's work here on earth is believers trying to have heaven on earth. We look forward to the rest of heaven, but we're not there yet, and there is work to do. But as I said, it's a paradox. And so can't we access that work, that rest now? Yes, it is inaugurated. So it is both. And as I think about what our rest looks like now, I come back to the word that the author uses. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. We are invited to come into his presence now, and we can. Christ has entered into the heavenlies, and we are seated, our spirits are seated in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus. We have access, and we delight in that. And yet, it's a little bit like live stream access. We see through a glass darkly. We don't see face to face. And with the rest of creation, we groan, waiting for the consummation, waiting until the live stream gets cut off and we can go and be face to face. And I think the pattern that God gave us of Sabbath rests is a very intentional piece of keeping our hearts on track for the heavenly rest. Regular, periodic times of setting aside our work to enter into the presence of Jesus for worship. And this might be as we gather corporately. It might be individual retreats, times of solitude, your daily devotions with the Lord. Regularly setting aside our work to enter into the presence of God cultivates in us a hunger for his presence and a readiness for the culmination of that in heaven. Borrowing from Randall Gleason again, he says, if God ceased other activities in order to enjoy Adam, then humankind enters God's rest by ceasing other activities in order to take pleasure in worshiping God. So as we're here, I think we are called to anticipate the rest in heaven, to regularly enter into God's presence here, and from that rest, return to the work of the Lord, always abounding in the work of the Lord as we rest in his presence. I think we see a pattern in Jesus' life. He regularly went into the desert, rose early, went into the presence of God, and then he returned to his work. And yes, God was with him, and yet he wasn't sitting and basking in the presence of God the way he enjoys that presence now in heaven. And so we're called in this in-between time of already and not yet to be resting in God's presence and to be looking forward and completing his work. Rest is the privilege of worshiping before the personal presence of Yahweh in his holy sanctuary and enjoying the covenantal blessings. This is a privilege that accompanies faith, and let us come boldly to the throne of grace and access it. And I close with words that you've seen earlier this morning. You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in you. We find rest in the presence of Jesus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we bless you that you opened the way for us to enter into your rest. We thank you that we have a foretaste of that already, that we can enter into your presence, that we can receive your fullness and your blessing, and yet our hearts ache for the full consummation of that in heaven, and we long for that. So give us your grace to continue your work empowered by your Spirit, and in the midst of that, to regularly come into your Sabbath, into your rest, and receive directly from your presence. Lord, I pray that you will guard each of our hearts from unbelief or disobedience that breaks that Sabbath rest, that breaks that connection with your presence. Lord, I pray for conviction from your Holy Spirit, that your sword would pierce and that it would expose and lay bare the things that are not according to you, that it would do that now, Lord, and not when it's too late. And Lord, we thank you for our high priest, and thank you that Jesus peeled back the curse, that he reversed the curse from sin in the garden, that he reverse the curse of sin in each of our lives and brought forgiveness and freedom so that we can enter into your presence and into worship. We bless and adore you, and we commit our lives to you. In Jesus' name we pray.